Father, this morning we cry out hallelujah to you who made us, you formed us, you made us for your glory. Lord, and we've sinned. Each of us is weak in our own right. We have no right to be your sons and daughters, to call you Father, and yet by your mercy you redeem us. You take what is broken, what is led astray, what is rebellious. You make something beautiful out of it in our lives. And so this morning, all we can do is fall on your grace and your mercy. God, we're in need of direction. We're in need of wisdom. Lord, for the times that we live in, for our own lives, for our own sins, for our own struggles, Lord, we need your word this morning. So that's why week in, week out, we put ourselves under your word to hear what you have to say for our lives. God, and this morning, right now, as we're about to hear your word taught, Lord, we open up our hearts, we open up our hands, and we say, Lord, teach us. We'll go where you call us to go. We'll live our lives the way you call us to live them. They're not under our direction. God, everything that's been under our reign in our lives, we've made a mess of. And so we just lay that at your feet, and we say, God, we thank you for your mercy, but we pray that you'd lead us one step closer, one step further, one step nearer to your design for our lives, God. Thank you for the opportunity to worship together as a church, to come here and to be reminded of your goodness to us, that this is what it is all about. So we love you. I pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, if you're a kid, second to fifth grade, you've been checked in, go ahead and get up now, and y'all can head to the Wetlands building. Parents, please pick them up. Do us a great favor after the service. It'd be great. So second to fifth grade to the Wetlands Center. So turn your Bibles to Genesis 1. We're going to be actually in Genesis 2 today, but I'm going to span Genesis 1 through 4 in this sermon this morning. So for those of you who are just hopping on board with us right now, we are in a series this summer looking through Genesis 1 through 3 on worldview. And so we're basically looking at what is a biblical view of how we see our world today. And if you remember the context that Andrew's taught us on, Moses wrote this book of Genesis to who? Getting y'all talking. Who? Come on, Israelites, right? And where had they just been? In Egypt, under slavery, right? They've been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. That's 25 generations. And Moses comes in, and he needs to teach them who God is and who they are. So Genesis is not just a history of our world. It is also an attempt by Moses through the history of our world to teach the people of Israel a worldview that has God in the center. Because even though they were still distinct from the Egyptians, they would have had a warped worldview living in Egypt. With the pantheon of Egyptian gods, being enslaved to forced labor, for 25 generations, they would have had a warped view of God. And so Moses wrote this to teach them a worldview. And real quick, on the idea of worldview, there are two aspects of worldview. And for worldview, we need to know origin, okay? Origin is vital for worldview. Origin says how everything began. And there's two different pathways to take when it comes to worldview. One is design, and the other is self-determination, right? Design says that if there is a designer, a creator, someone that made this world and made everything in it, then I need to get to know the designer in order to understand my life. That understanding the original design is going to help me live my life in this world. The other aspect is self-determination. Self-determination says that there is no designer. There is no creator. There is no order. That all of the things that look like order in our world right now are just the result of thousands of years, millions of years of evolution and societal norms, and that's how we get where we are right now. So in that theory, in that idea, the way that you understand who you are, why you're here, and who you belong to is you look inside yourself. You determine who you belong to. You determine why you're here. You determine who you are. That sound familiar to anybody in this room? That's the culture we live in, self-deterministic. And the reality is a lot of you in this room have come from a biblical upbringing, biblical families, that you would say, man, I believe in a designer and a design. But the reality is that if you're not careful, you will succumb to self-determination. That even if you self-determine yourself to a biblical worldview, you'll still believe it because it's your idea. It's like, I go to this church, and this is what this church believes, and so I believe that too. No evolution for me, right? And you can believe that because you want to believe that. And our goal in this series is to land on our worldview because God said it and because God did it. And because God designed it that way. And so that's what we're doing. As we're coming to Genesis 1 through 3, we are surrendering our will and our ideas and our wisdom to the Lord and saying, God, how did you make me? Who did you make me? And what did you make me for? So today, the key question for us is going to be work, right? We've come to Genesis 2, 15 through 18, and you just worked all week, and I'm about to talk about work, so you're welcome. Get another day in there, right, of your work. We're going to talk about what work is today, the biblical worldview on vocation. So here's my outline this morning. And if you're a note taker, this is going to be a note-taking sermon. If you're not, then I would recommend you take notes because this is going to be more of a teaching. My goal is that you end this with a structure, with an idea of what work is from the scriptures. It's going to be less inspirational, more educational this morning. So the first thing in our outline we're going to look at is why do we work? Lay a foundation. Why do we work? Then what is work? And then finally, how do I redeem work? So why do we work? What is work? And then how do I redeem work? All right, so in why do we work, there are three different points. We're going to get to those in a second. But when we ask this question, we first just need to ask ourselves, rhetorical question, don't answer this out loud. Why do you work? Why do you work? Whether you go to an office, whether you work from your home, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, why do you do what you do day in, day out? If I were to guess, based on just our world right now, it would probably be one of five things. Provision, to pay the bills, right? Bills got to be paid. We got to eat. We got to have AC, right? We got to stay cool, pay the bills. The second would be passion. I love what I do. It brings me a sense of gratification. Providence, because this is where God's put me. I'm in this house, I got to pay this mortgage, so I got to work. Prestige, because I want to be successful, I want to succeed, ambition. And then the final is productivity. I love being productive with my life, that's why I work. And none of those are wrong. They're all good things, but none of them are central to why God has called us to work. And this is a really important topic, because I don't know if you've ever calculated the days in your life or the hours in your life, but you are going to spend most of your life working, either in your job, ramping up to your job in school or winding down from your job in retirement, the vast majority of your days are going to get spent working. The vast majority of your week is work, right? Five-day work week, some of you six. Most of your days of your week are work. How many hours in the day do you work? Most of them, right? You work more than you do anything else. Most of you work more than you sleep, right? That is the reality of our life. Stay-at-home moms, you work 24/24s, right? I mean, just constantly working. Right? That is the reality of our existence. And so it's good for us to understand what work is and why we work. So the question is work just an unfortunate reality of living in a fallen world? Is this like, man, Adam and Eve blew it, they were in the garden of rest, and then they ate the tree, and now we got to work? Like, that's our life now. Is it a necessary evil? Something we've got to do, but it's not good, but like, as long as we need to do it, we need to do it, right? Is it the curse of middle-class America? I read that. Work is the curse of middle-class America. Is it the pathway to ambition and success and prosperity? Is it the pathway that allows you to live the life you want to live down the road? Is that what work is? The Bible paints a very different picture for why we work. So let's look together at Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26, and the first reason here why we work is that we were created to work. So let's read this together. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." When you look at this, basically what Moses is saying is that God, when he made you, this is the first sentence about God making man. When he made mankind, he made them for a purpose. I want them to have dominion in my place. I created this world that's beautiful, that's good, and someone needs to steward it, to own it, to work it, and it's mankind. We were created to work. It's in our DNA. But also there's something else in this passage here that helps us understand work. Moses employed very intentional language in this verse. When he says dominion, when he says in the image of God, the Israelites would have immediately known what he was talking about. When they heard the word dominion, they would have known what he meant. A king has dominion, right? And they were just under a king, under a pharaoh. And what did that dominion look like? That dominion looked like government. That dominion looked like decisions. That dominion looked like order. That dominion looked like responsibility. Dominion means what a king does for those under his domain. They would have also immediately understood the word image of God, that phrase would have rang a bell with them. How many of you can name an Egyptian king off the top of your head? King Tut. Everyone knows King Tut, right? King Tutankhamun. You know what Tutankhamun means? Tut means image of. Amun is the Egyptian god Amun. Image of God, Amun. Ramses II, he was the pharaoh in Egypt when the Israelites were released. Ramses, Ra is the god of the sun, God. Sees is son of, the son of God. So immediately when they heard image of God, they would have thought Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the image of God. And what was the purpose in Egypt for a pharaoh? Pharaoh reigned Egypt on behalf of the gods. That was the pharaoh's purpose. They were divinely called by God to be the image of God, to represent God, to hold responsibility for the domain of Egypt. So immediately they would have rung a bell with them, right? So what does this mean for us? The stated purpose of our creation was because God wanted mankind to rule in his place. That we are the ones responsible for God's creation. With dominion comes responsibility. We work, this is the first reason we work. We work because we are created to be the ones responsible for God's world. That's the first reason why we work. But God keeps on going. He doesn't just create mankind and leave them to figure it out. He actually tells Adam and Eve what they're supposed to do. This is the second reason why we work. We work because God commanded us to work. Look at Genesis 1, verse 28, two verses later. So he made man in his image, and then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. He gave them a clear command. This is what theologians call the cultural mandate. It was a mandate given by God for them to do. But if you look at this verse, actually it's pretty repetitive. The be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Look up at verse 22. Flip back if you have to. He's talking to the animals, and he blessed the animals, and he said the same exact thing. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters of the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth. But it's different with mankind. He adds to it. There's something distinct about mankind. What is it? These two words, subdue and have dominion. Right? All the creatures of the earth are supposed to be multiply and fill the earth, right? But mankind is then supposed to subdue it and to have dominion over it. That sounds like the work of a dictator, right? Well, not in the sense that we get in the Hebrew. This word subdue here means something. It means to take something that is raw and wild and to rein it in. Something growing out of control and to put order to it. The key word with subdue is bringing order to creation and to humanity. We are to create order in our natural world, both in creation and also in society. God put us to subdue and have dominion over society as well. We're supposed to bring order to things underneath our care. Dominion is to have charge of, like we talked about earlier, is to be the one responsible for something. The earth and everyone in it is under our charge. We are created with responsibility. A key word when you come to work in a biblical worldview is responsibility. Every vocation, every work inherently has responsibility that comes with it. And you, whatever your responsibility is, we are called to carry out that charge, that responsibility for the glory of God because we are his people on the earth. So why is it called the cultural mandate? Why cultural? There's nothing about culture here. I'll answer that in about 10 minutes, okay? We'll get there. So first, we got to get to point number three, why we work. Point number three is that work is good and work is sacred. Work is good and work is sacred. When we approach the issue of worldview, a biblical worldview, what does a biblical worldview always start with? Who? God. Y'all should have had a resounding God to that. Andrew's asked that question every time he's preached. Biblical worldview starts with God. And when we get a biblical worldview on work, God is at the very beginning of it. Genesis chapter 1, what is God doing? Working. God is working, okay? Genesis 2, flip over. Genesis 2, 1 through 3. I'm going to read this for us. This is Moses' summary of Genesis 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done, right? Now this would have been a total shock to the Israelites. All right, that would have blown their mind, right? It's one thing to say that God created the world, that he rules, that he has dominion. That's something that's very godlike for them. That's what their Egyptian gods did. They had dominion over the world. But then when Moses gets to Genesis 2, he sums up that dominion with the simple Hebrew word malakah, work. Ordinary, run-of-the-mill, not divine, not special, just regular malakah, regular work. For the Israelites, what did rulers do? They rested. They leisured. Who did the work? Slaves. Slaves did the work. Gods didn't do the work. Rulers didn't do the work. Slaves did the work. And yet here is Moses telling them that the king of the universe, the owner of all the wealth in the world, the one with true dominion, who we're to be supposed to be representing as stewards, what is the first thing we catch him doing when the Bible opens up? A six-day work week, right? That is your God. That is our God. So what does this teach us about work? It teaches us two things. That work is good and work is sacred. Work is good and work is sacred. And if you're in America, in our civilization, breathing in this air, then there are probably two lies that you believe about work, two things that are inherent to your beliefs on work. The first is this. You probably believe that work is a necessary evil. Work is a means to an end. It's something I do now to get something that I want or that I need. I work to pay the bills. I work to fill my passion. I work to get that promotion. I work to build my reputation. I work to get retirement. I work for the weekend. I work for the boat. I work for the house. I work for the standard. Like, work is always a means. And yet when you come to God, he's working. Work is a purpose. Work is different than a means. Work is merely a means is an unbiblical definition of work. God called you to work. God is inherent in your purpose. Now, yes, work does provide. Work does fill a need in you for productivity and for passion. Work does do those things, but in and of itself, work is good. And we see God doing it from the very beginning. The second thing that we tend to believe in America is that work is secular. It's disconnected from your life in God. Yeah, God made it. I know he made it, but he doesn't really care about it anymore. Right? He cares about my church attendance. He cares about my quiet time. He cares about my personal holiness. He cares about where I share the gospel, but he doesn't really care about my work. As long as I'm working, he doesn't really care how I do that. And that's unbiblical as well. Work is something that God himself does. And when we work, we are imitating our God in heaven. It's sacred. It's part of what makes us in the image of God. So if I was created and commanded to work, and work is good and sacred, then what does God mean by work? What is work? So that's the next section that we're going to get to. So look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 with me. I'm going to read 15 through 18 for us together. So the Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you'll surely die." Andrew covered that last week. Verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' And thus he created Eve." So think about the scene here. Okay, Andrew preached on this last week. Moses just got finished describing Eden. And Eden means paradise, delight, pleasure. And he described this garden that God planted in the midst of this untamed world. And it had trees, and he had irrigation system, right? Water was just misting up from the ground to water the trees, and it had trees that were ornamental and beautiful. It had trees that were good for fruit, and everything they needed was there. And it was this just place of paradise. There were four rivers flowing through it. There was gold, there was jewels. I mean, just imagine paradise, right? And so he's describing resort to Dewey Den to these people. And then he gets in verse 15, and he says, "Then the Lord took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden," right? And the Israelites are thinking, "Woohoo! Yes! I want to be in that garden. That's my God," right? "Took me out of the desert of Egypt, out of backbreaking work, and he's going to put me in a garden of delight and pleasure." They're all on board with it. And then God says, "To work it." To work it, right? Have you ever heard of a trigger word? Anyone? Right? Like, all the Karens here were just coming out of the woodworks, right? To work. Like, Israelites, they've been working for 400 years. People have been telling them what to do, how to do, where to do it for 400 years. They've had no freedom. All they've been doing is working, and then they've dreamed of freedom. right? That's been their dream. And yet God says, no, I have called you here to work. And what they find is that the God who delivered them from work has actually commanded them to work. But he is a very different master. He is a very different taskmaster in their work. So here's the question. What is this work? What is this work that God has called mankind to do? So we've got 3 points here as well. And the first is this: work is vocation. Work is vocation. This is the first concept we come to in verse 15 when it comes to work. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't hear people talk about vocation very often. And when you do hear people talking about it, they're talking about what kind of job? My job, right? Ministry. It's the only time you ever hear about vocation, right? And calling from God. And yet, was Adam doing ministry? Was he preaching? He was a gardener, right? And yet, it was a calling from God. It was a vocation. What was Eve doing when we find her? Helping Adam in the garden, right? She was raising kids. She's raising, you know, Abel, Cain, and Seth. And it turned out rough for her with Cain. But she was still doing that, right? It was a calling. It was a vocation. It was not ministry. Life, work, calling is meant to be vocation. It's meant to be calling. So when we talk about work, I'm not talking about mowing your lawn, okay? That's not what the Bible's talking about when it comes to calling and work. It's talking about a committed responsibility that God has called your life in this season to be committed to, a purpose in your life. Here's the question: where does vocation come from? Where does vocation come from? Well, look at how Genesis 2:15 defines it. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And then he gave him some rules on that, right? How many of you have ever gone on Google Maps and done the street view? Anybody? 3 of you? Is that it? How many of you, okay, how do you do it? You pick up the little yellow man, right? Has anyone ever had fun with that? Because like, he like kind of sway, like, anybody just shake him around some with your pointer? Thank you. Okay, a couple of, it's fun, okay? You're going to, all of y'all this afternoon are going to get on there and start shaking that guy around. So you basically pick up the little yellow man and you put him down somewhere, and all of a sudden you see it. That's what I imagine this looked like, right? God picked up Adam, he took him, and he placed him in Eden, and he said, you work it, and don't do this, and do this. He put him in a walled garden, right? That's the paradigm for work. Think about how offensive that would have been to the Israelites. They lived in a world with no freedom. Freedom would have been their hope. Freedom would have been their dream. The idea that they could choose where they worked and when they worked and what they did instead of Pharaoh or Egyptian taskmasters beating them and telling them what to do. And yet God comes in and says, no, I took Adam and I placed him. He asked him no questions. Adam didn't do an interview. He didn't fill out a strengths finders or a Myers-Briggs. He didn't like lay out what he liked to do. God just picked him up and he put him there. And that is the concept for vocation and work. And the reality in your life is that unless you were running away from the Lord, God has taken you and placed you in the workplace you're in the job you're in, with the kids that you've got, in your vocation, in your calling, for a purpose to glorify him. No matter how you got there, God in his sovereignty saw to that. He's placed you there. Calling comes from God. God places. Right? But this isn't just offensive to ancient Israel. This is offensive to us, right? What was America founded on? Come on. Freedom, right? You just saw fireworks, right? And J.F. Gregory, freedom. America was founded on freedom. Innately in our DNA, like the reason that we went away from Britain and dumped a bunch of tea in a harbor was because we wanted to choose when we worked, where we worked, and to whom we worked, right? That was the goal, and it's still in our DNA here today. We want freedom. We want autonomy to work. And so how do we find our vocation in America? Inside of ourselves. We feel way down inside and see, what are my passions? What are my delights? What do I like to do? What do I enjoy? And I look for a calling from inside of myself, and that is just another word for self-determination. It's just another word for let me dig down deep and find what brings me joy and brings me pleasure, and I'm going to do that. Calling biblically comes from outside of me, not from inside of me. And yes, you can look at your passions, you can look at what you want, but ultimately our eyes need to be up at the sovereign providence of God who has placed you on this world for a specific vocation in your life. So work is vocation. A calling from God's sovereign providence into a role of committed responsibility. What's the second thing? Work is cultivation and preservation. You're getting a twofer here. Work is cultivation and preservation. Why did God put man in the garden? To work it and to keep it. That word work is to cultivate. That word keep is to preserve. And all of our work, all of our vocations can go under these two categories, cultivation and preservation. So let's look at cultivation first. The Hebrew word here for work is avodah. And avodah is a variety of translations in the Bible, but for here it means to cultivate. How do we know that? Look in verse 5, Genesis 2, verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, to avodah the ground. What does work mean? To till it, to cultivate it. What does cultivate mean? Cultivate means to take something that is raw and undeveloped and to develop it to its potential. In essence, cultivation is productivity. It is taking something and producing something out of it. Cultivation is not just to maintain a status quo, to keep mediocrity, to keep things as they are, to maintain things, but to grow them, to make them better. And God has called us in our work to be productive, to cultivate what we have. You have the parable of the talents, and the man in the parable left one man with one talent, one with five, and one with ten. The man with ten doubled his, the man with five doubled his, and the man with one hid it in the ground, right? He didn't cultivate it. He just kept it, right? Work is meant to be productive. God commanded man to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Inherent in that is this multiplicative principle of our work. It is meant to be cultivation. But the second aspect of work is important as well, and that is preservation. Preservation. This word keep really means to preserve. How many of you are married to a cultivator? Someone that's always starting new projects. Anybody? New project. What is behind them? Neglect. Right? Anybody? I just offended some people. Right? If you're always starting something new, usually that type of person, unless there's some like different type of guy who's got like person that they have neglect because they just keep growing and keep growing and keep growing. If Adam had just gone in the garden and cultivated, then he would have left behind him a pathway of neglect. And so God has also called our work to be preserving. We're not just supposed to cultivate what is good. We're supposed to preserve what is good. And we're supposed to do away with what is evil in our world. And some of your jobs are inherently preservation minded. You're meant to protect and to preserve and to nurture and to keep something the way it is. And that is good as long as that thing is pleasing to the Lord. So God made us both to cultivate and to preserve. That's what work is. That's in the very definition of what work is biblically. We can't just leave it here, right? Because there are a lot of people who can cultivate and preserve a lot of wickedness in our world. As a matter of fact, that's what you see today. People who have worked very hard to cultivate an evil in our society. People that worked very hard to throw away the good and to preserve the wrong and the evil in our world, right? So just preserving and just cultivating does not mean a God-glorifying work life. Let me ask you this question. Whose garden was Adam and Eve working in? God's, right? Whose animals did God bring Adam to name? God's. Whose husband was Eve married to? God's, right? Whose kids was Eve parenting? God's. God's kids, God's garden, God's animals, God's work. It belongs to the Lord, right? All of our work, our cultivation and our preservation must firmly be planted under the dominion, the desires, and the design of our God. This has implications for us. This means that there are thousands of ways to do your job and to cultivate and preserve evil or wickedness or things that God does not smile upon in your work. And there is probably in your workplace a narrow, difficult path to integrity, to holiness, and to pleasing God and not man in your work. And as a Christian, we are called to that. And the reality is, and I just got to say this heading into the next whatever we head into for the next 5 years in our world, that as our world gets more evil and more wicked, it is going to be harder and harder and harder to be prosperous and to be successful in this environment. And if you have a theology of work that says that my goal is to get as high as I can and make as much as I can for as long as I can, then that is going to fall to pieces. Because in a godless world, that person, the person that walks with God, does not get ahead. Now, God blesses his people. God provides for his people. But the way of holiness in our culture is going to get harder and harder and harder. What this means is that there are decisions you're probably going to have to make in your workplace. Or it's like maybe you run a company and every other company is exploiting this loophole that you know to be wrong. And yet if you don't exploit the loophole too, you'll be out of competition. Your business will go under. What do? So you work in a workplace that requires you to affirm certain values and certain truths that are anti-biblical. What do? Let's say you have a work that's given to workaholism. And everyone works constantly and there's no value for home or family. You know you're neglecting your kids or your wife. What do? These are real decisions that a lot of you are facing right now. And you need to know deep down, my work is for the Lord and not for man. And that is the foundation why I cultivate and why I preserve. Right? So we have work as vocation, work as cultivation and preservation. And then this third one, I'm just going to briefly hit on because this is going to be Andrew's sermon next week, is work is collaboration. Work is collaboration. So after giving Adam the job to work and keep the garden, God is watching his work. He's observing him. And then in verse 18, this is what God says. It is not good that man should be alone. It is not good that man should be alone. There are two principles from this, okay? The first is general. The second is specific. The general principle is that God has made us to work in community, together. Team is inherently good. Now, some of you work occupations where you're just by yourself, and I'm not saying that's wrong. What I am saying is this individualistic idea that I'm going to work for me and mine is not biblical. Work was meant to be communal. It's meant to work with other people. It's meant to be collaborative. And sometimes we can get in this mindset and it becomes all about me and my glory and my strength and my productivity and my week, and we become turned in on ourselves, and a lifetime of working like that creates someone that is all about who? Themselves. And so work inherently is collaborative. We share responsibility. We bear the burden with one another in it. We seek to serve the people around us rather than just ourselves. There's a more specific aspect of this collaboration. God didn't just say, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make other atoms for him, right? He didn't create a bunch of atoms so that we could all work together, right? He made a helper fit for him. Andrew's going to cover this next week, but there is this idea, this design in the design of creation that God made man and woman to work together in a family, right? And guys, this is the design. This isn't the rule. This is not what everyone has to conform with, but this is the original design is in family that the wife was supposed to come alongside him and come up under the umbrella of responsibility and to join him in working and keeping the garden, to come alongside him in that, to be integral in multiplying and filling the earth and raising kids. You'll see in the end of Genesis 3 that Eve's calling was that motherhood, something Adam could never do, and Adam as well had calling, deep calling in the family. In the workplace, work is collaborative. And when we lose that, and let me tell you guys, our society tells you that these aspects of manhood and womanhood, these distinctions, are just societal norms. They weren't in design. There is no design. They're just what evolution has created. And when we lose hold of these distinctions, we go to total disorder. Andrew's going to cover that next week, but work is collaboration. We have distinct responsibilities in our design that God has given us, and we as Christians are called to look at God's design and then work out in our families what that looks like for us, called by God in our families and in our workplaces today. So work is vocation, work is cultivation and preservation, and work is collaboration, right? So we've got an idea of why we work, we got an idea of what work is. Now here's the question. How do we redeem work? This is going to be the last 10 minutes today. How do we redeem work? Well, we've got a problem. And before you talk about redeeming something, you have to first talk about the problem. The four aspects of a biblical worldview are God, man, sin, and redemption. We've been talking about God and man so far. So far, we haven't hit Genesis 3. So work is pre-fall. It's good. It's made by God to be good. But then sin enters the world. Genesis 3 hits. Adam and Eve disobey God, they eat of the fruit, they are cursed along with the ground. And in Genesis 3, we're not going to read it, we'll cover it in a few weeks, but in Genesis 3, work is cursed. Work is cursed. Not only the ground is cursed, it's meant to be frustrating and bring pain, but mankind brings curse into work. That work is going to provide all kinds of opportunities for greed, for selfishness, for ambition, for pride. For laziness, for ease, for all these things in work. It is a minefield for our sin and our work. The question is, how do I redeem work? And we actually see sin entering into work from the very beginning. The very first crime that we see is Cain and Abel, Cain murdering Abel on a workplace dispute, right? He murders him, right? They're out working, and they have a fight over work, or Cain at least does with Abel, and he murders his brother. And so we're going to read this passage together, because in this, before the workplace murder, we have a key for understanding how to redeem work. So look with me in Genesis 4, 1 through 5. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. All right, I'm going to stop there. That's really where your kids' church Bible story begins, right? You don't remember that first part. You just remember Cain getting angry and killing his brother Abel and God banishing Cain. But the beginning of this is a key and really the purpose of this. Here's the question. Why did God have no regard for Cain and his offering? Was it because he didn't like plants? God wanted animals, not plants? No, look at what it says about the offering. Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. He brought some harvest. He just brought some wheat, some of it, right? But Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock. He brought the firstborn of his flock. And what they're doing here, what God has asked them to do, is to bring what's called a first fruits offering to the Lord. They're supposed to bring the first fruits of what they worked to the Lord and sacrifice it to him. Right, that's what the first fruits offering was. So if you were a farmer, the very first of your harvest, the first tithe of it, the first tenth of it was supposed to go to the Lord, be devoted to him. If you were a rancher or a shepherd, your firstborn of your flock was supposed to go to the Lord. If you were a merchant, the first tithe of what you made immediately was to go to the Lord. It was the first fruits offering, right? Why are you telling me this? Because the first fruits offering gives us a key with how we redeem work in our day-to-day jobs and our vocations here today, because it teaches us that our work, all of it, is worship. Your work is your worship. We offer our work to the Lord just like we offer ourselves as worship, as an offering to God. And we work this out in two ways. There's two ways that work is worship, and this first fruits offering teaches us about that. The first way is trust. Inherently in this first fruits offering, there is trust, because you're taking the very first of your harvest or the first of your flock or the first of your money and you're throwing it away. You're giving it to the Lord, straight to him. And what you're doing is you're saying, I trust you, God, that you're going to provide all the rest of it. That I'm giving you this in faith, in trust, that everything else, every other need, you will provide, right? And that's what you do. It's easy to give the last. It's easy to give the last of what you've done. You paid your bills, you bought your groceries, you've done everything you need to do with the money. Now I have some left over. Let me give it to the Lord. And yet God has called us to the first fruits. Give the first fruits to him. And it's an act of trust. It's an act of trust. And what this means for redeeming work is that all of our work should be done in trust. All of our work should be done in trust. Let me just say, for most people, our vocation, our work, is riddled with anxiety and stress. If I had a dime for every guy that comes in here after a work week and tells me that they are stressed, I would quit. I'd be rich, right? Except I just preached a sermon on how I need to work, even if I provided for it. But, right, I'm coming in, yeah, like, golly, work's stressful. Men call anxiety stress, okay? Ladies, your wives, that's what we call it, okay? Women call it anxiety, okay? Men, a stress, okay? But our work is filled with anxiety and stress here. But look at what the Bible says about that. Psalm 127:2. Solomon says, it's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. The Bible calls this stressed, anxious work, anxious toil. Solomon isn't telling people to be lazy. He's condemning anxious toil, because anxiety or stress always has its roots in self-trust. Anxiety and stress always have its roots in self-trust. How am I going to provide for tomorrow? How am I going to make ends meet? How am I going to get that project finished? How am I going to handle that dispute? It's always based in self-trust. And yet the first fruits offering teaches us that our trust needs to be in the Lord. right? So the first way we redeem work is by working from a place of trust. And Proverbs leads us in this path in Proverbs 3:5. Solomon tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Anxiety and stress come when we lean on our own understanding rather than trusting in the Lord's plan, his provision, and his protection. So will you begin to trust the Lord with your work? The second way that this concept of first fruits teaches us to redeem our work is acknowledgement. Acknowledgement. In the Bible, in the sacrificial system, there are two types of sacrifices. Sacrifices of atonement and sacrifices of acknowledgement. Atonement was to atone for sins. It was I'd sinned, I'm guilty, I'm going to sacrifice this lamb or this dove to pay for my sins. Sacrifices of acknowledgement were like the first fruits. They were brought to the Lord to acknowledge that God was master over all of it. All of it belongs to him. And what we do, this concept of first fruits, when I give the first of something, is this idea that God owns it all. 200 years ago, the master of a house, they would serve him first. Why? Was it just patriarchy? Well, maybe, but part of it was to recognize that he owned it all. All the food came from him, so we serve him first to show respect that it all came from him, and then we eat second. Please don't do that in your homes. But the principle here is the same. When I dedicate, when I have a view that all of my work comes from the Lord, I begin to redeem work. I acknowledge him day in and day out. God, I'm working for you, that above your boss and your boss's boss and your boss's boss's boss, you work for the Lord, not for man. You're his servant. You're his employee. You're his worker. And so we work for him. That's why Paul in Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, work wholeheartedly as for the Lord, not man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. How do I do this? The second half of Psalm 3, 5 through 6 tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And women, are you acknowledging the Lord in your work, in your vocation? Are you recognizing him often? Saying, Lord, I need your help with this. Lord, what do you want me to do with this? Lord, I need your grace here. Lord, I'm doing this for you. Are you constantly acknowledging the goodness, the desires, the design of God in your workplaces? We redeem work when we do that. When you so much as just look up at the Lord for a brief second in your day, you're redeeming that portion of your day. Acknowledgement teaches us to work with an eye on God and an eye on our work, seeking to please him and not man in all of our work, right? I'm going to conclude with this. I came across a quote from a guy named Soren Kierkegaard. He was a Danish philosopher from the 19th century. He says this. He says, purity of heart is to will one thing. To will one thing. We are to will one thing in our vocation. We're to will the will of the Lord. To in all of your aims and all of your goals, the goal is the pleasure of God in your work. Despite all the tasks and the projects and the hiccups in your work, your desire is to will one thing. To will one thing means that when I go into my office, I'm not going as my own man or my boss's man. I'm going as God's man into my workplace to work from him, to will his will above my own. So work is worship. It's day-to-day offering my vocation to God in acts of trust and an acknowledgement of his lordship and his authority and his dominion in my work. So we're going to respond to this by singing Be Unto Your Name together. Really a song of worship, a song of recognition that it's God's glory that we're seeking, that we're a vapor, that God is eternal. We work for him and not for man. So as we sing this song, I would love for you all, as you're singing the words, to be offering your vocation to the Lord as a response in your heart, to give it to him, what you do, what the Lord has called you, offer it to him as you're singing this and seek his glory and not your own. So as you stand with me, I'm going to pray before we sing in response. So Lord, it all belongs to you. Right now, we just want to recognize in our lives, actually, will you do this with me? Will you hold your hands out in front of you, palms up? Lord, we recognize right now that this is the posture we want to work in, a posture of open-handed yieldedness to you, yielding the people, the tasks, the projects, the work that is under our responsibility, giving it back to you. Lord, it belonged to you in the first place. It belongs to you now. God, when we move on from our responsibility, you'll still be God. So we yield it to you. God, we give it to you. Jesus, I pray that we would be a church that when the world sees us, they see men and women who work in trust, who work in acknowledgement, who work for the glory of God and not their own. Let us set an example, be a light, be a candle in our workplaces, in our homes, for Christians who know the meaning of work, who fulfill our purpose for the glory of God. We trust you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.